Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because of your perfection, because of your love, because you've taken time to design a perfect plan for us, so that while on this planet, we can be fulfilled with joy and peace and stability of soul. Father, we also realize that you have given us the Holy Spirit to help us in our quest to understand your plan and purpose. We have gathered this evening to study a portion of it. We just pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are now in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 14 through 16, and we'll be dealing with the purpose of instruction for church leaders. So to say, because of one of the things I'm going to be talking about this evening, I was pleased to get a copy of Christianity Today, and I'm going to read to you. This is Christianity Today, dated August 6, 2001. The topic or the title is Presbyterians Void Ban on Gay Clergy. Say Presbyterians will vote on National Meetings Action during the next year. Conservatives in the Presbyterian Church USA are expressing great dismay after delegates to this year's General Assembly voted to overturn a ban on ordaining homosexual clergy and produce a statement that fails affirm clearly that Jesus is the only way to heaven. During June's General Assembly at the denomination's headquarters in Louisville, Kentucky, delegates voted 317-208 to lift a ban on ordaining homosexuals. The action nullified a 1978 resolution prohibiting ordination of self-affirming practicing homosexuals. It also removed the requirement that ordained clergy are to live either in fidelity with the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, or chastity in singleness, which had been in place since 1997. In one stroke of the pen, the assembly threw out the church's historical position that sexual behavior is limited to a covenant marriage between a man and a woman, says Pakati. Well, I could go on and on, but I just wanted you to... So when I start talking what I'm talking this evening, you know it's not baseless. Things are heating up. We are in a very crisis situation in Christian faith at this time. So now we come back to our study in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. The apostle, having ended his description of the general qualifications of those who are to be church leaders, now states the purpose of the teachings he presents in this epistle. It is without question that the purpose of the epistles in general is to safeguard the lifestyles of Christians. Many believers go wrong and do not enjoy the power that the Holy Spirit provides because they pay little or no attention to their spiritual life. However, God's plan is that we should be mindful of our conduct because of whom we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not surprising then that the apostle states here that his purpose of this epistle is to teach on how Christians should conduct themselves. So we read now, beginning verse 14. He said, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you this instruction so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Now the first word really in the Greek text of verse 14 is the word these, indicating that the apostle is laying emphasis on the demonstrative pronoun these. Now actually, while these could refer to the last set of instructions concerning the appointment of overseers and deacons, but in reality, it is much more comprehensive. Therefore, it's a reference to everything that the apostle has written in this epistle, although with primary emphasis on the conduct of believers in relation with each other. Of course, the application that we see from what the apostle says here, he says, well, he expects to come to Ephesus, but he is aware that he is not the one that controls his movement. Therefore, he did the smart thing, the best thing to do, which, of course, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, was to write this epistle. So the application is quite simple to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is this: we should always be people who plan ahead, but never lose sight of the overall fact that God is in control. In other words, you and I can make plans, and we should, but in the end, we must remember and never lose sight of the overall controlling hand of God. That is to say, you may make your plans this way or that way, and it doesn't come out that exactly the same way you want it to come out. Just remember, you are the guest of our Lord Jesus Christ on this planet, which means that He will take care of you in the best possible way. Sometimes, and in many times, these things will get into things that will hurt us a little bit. But in the end, it will still be for His glory. So this is one thing that we should learn from what the apostle says here. It is also the realization that God controls the apostle's movement. That is what is expressed in that phrase where he said, if I am delayed. Now the word delayed is a translation of the Greek word braduno. Braduno, B-R-A-D-U-N-O, braduno. It means to delay, to hesitate, or to be slow, or to be negligent about something. Now, we do not know what the apostle expects to slow his coming to Ephesus, but definitely he was aware that there are some circumstances that are not under his own control that may result in his not coming to Ephesus as soon as he had proposed or hopes to do so. Now, so having stated that it is possible to be delayed, he states now the purpose of the instruction he gives in this epistle. And that is why he says, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Really, there are three principles that govern, or we should learn from this phrase before we continue with its analysis. The first one is this, very simple. No person knows how to conduct himself without being taught how to do so. See, the confusion that we experience today in the Christendom is that for many people, they are not able to differentiate being civil or civility to with the spiritual life. So it's not surprising that many unbelievers, moral unbelievers, are very civil in their treatment of other people. But that doesn't mean that they know anything about the spiritual life. So this phrase tells us that we all must be taught something in order to function properly according to the word of God. So this is the reason he gives us this, so we will be taught how to conduct ourselves as Christians. Otherwise, as you see, the presence of the sin nature makes it necessary for us to receive instructions from the word of God concerning our conduct and our way of living as Christians. Otherwise, see, we find that there are certain things that one person may think it's acceptable and the other person says it's not. So there will be a confusion. Now we know the same thing that even parents give instructions to their children as to how they should conduct themselves, especially in the public place. But this instruction given to children depends on the parents' understanding of what is acceptable and what is not. Now, there are certain things some parents permit and other parents will frown at. So the question boils down to, who determines what is right? Now, this question, of course, leads to the second principle, which is also equally short, and that is this. Absolute standards must and should be driven from the word of God. The absolute standards should be derived or must be derived from the word of God. That, again, demands that parents should always strive to teach the absolute to their children, based, of course, on the standards of the word of God. Forget about your own preferences and prejudices. Throw them aside. Teach the absolute word of God that never changes. And that, when you do, you will be doing the correct thing as far as instructing your children. The third principle, equally short, is this. The local church is the guardian of God's truth. And you can see why I read that thing. We'll be talking about it. So you see, the problem of these three principles are actually what we'll be dealing with in that phrase. Actually, the first and the second principles are contained in the phrase where it says how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Now, the word conduct here comes from from a Greek word, anastrepheo. A-N-A-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. Anastrepheo. When this word is used transitively, it means to overturn or even to return. Figuratively, though, especially in the passive, it means to conduct oneself or to live or to stay. In another sense, it also means to associate. So then the literal translation of this phrase that we're considering really would read something like this. This is the way it comes from the Greek. How it is necessary to keep conducting self in the house or in the family of God. And in another way, we really can think of it in terms of association. Because you see, if a person maintains certain types of association, you may be blessed by that association, but you can also be cursed by that association. So association becomes important. But how do we know that? Because the Bible tells us that believers should avoid certain associations. Remember, what it says in 1 Corinthians 15:33. I'm not going to read it, but it warns us, gives us that valid eternal principle that bad association will always corrupt good morals. And this is why this message of the Apostle Paul is very important to us Christians, because we live in a time when Christians pay little attention to whom they associate in what you might call a close type of relationship. But nevertheless, the Bible instructs us. And the only way we'll have known is because the Bible tells us to avoid associating with certain kind of individuals. Well, since the word conduct is really in infinitive in the Greek, the subject of this instruction is not clear. Now, it is true that the NIV say have people. We don't have the word people. These translators, they are doing what we call giving the concept. They're giving the concept, which is okay. But the truth of the matter is, from the Greek, we don't know the subject. So, the subject could be Timothy or the whole church that has received this letter. Since the epistle addressed to Timothy is actually meant to be a general letter to the church, it is best to apply the word conduct to all the church, and so, meaning all believers. So we probably would have said, instead of using people, we can say believers. Because these are the people that Timothy has to be teaching, and these are the people that the Holy Spirit have in mind when giving us this instruction. But we should also know that the issue that the apostle raises is that it is necessary, or it is a necessity, for believers to conduct themselves according to truth. So in the literal translation, you recall I said, this is the way I translated it, how it is necessary to keep conducting. Now in that way, it is only to show that the Greek expects a continuous code of conduct. That's what the Greek expects from us. A continuous code of conduct. We must continue to function and conduct ourselves in a certain way. In other words, we do not do or conduct ourselves in a certain way based on truth when we feel like, and when we don't feel like, then we ignore it. Or in some issues, we feel like conducting ourselves according to truth, but in the other issues, we don't want to do that. That is not permitted according to this passage. It is a continuous code of conduct that believers must find themselves in. Now, the word household is a translation of the Greek word oikos. Oikos. O-I-K-O-S. Oikos. Oikos means household or family. It can also mean home or house. It's an interesting word because sometimes it can even be used for a nation, for people, or property, or possession. And other situation, the word can even mean temple or sanctuary. But what we do, though, is we should emphasize that the word household here is not a reference to a physical building. Now, in spite of the confusion that exists today among many Christians, because they call the place where believers assemble to worship their sanctuary. And we know that's not a sanctuary. And this is one of the things that is important for us to stress in this study. It is possible, as some people do, to misunderstand what the apostle is describing, because the Greek word actually means temple. That word, oikos, can also mean temple. So some people assume that the so-called church building, because it uses this word oikos, must be then the temple of God. But what we know is that it was only in the Old Testament that a building signify the temple of God. Only in the Old Testament. Remember when Christ hung on that cross to redeem us? We were told when he started uttering those words, the big curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies split into two. Meaning, of course, that temple has finished serving its purpose. Yet, people think that somehow a building must be the sanctuary of God. But in reality, that cannot be the case. So when the apostle speaks of the household of God, he is referring to the family of God in the sense of those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. It is true that the apostle is concerned about our conduct when we are assembled together for worship. That's part of his concern in this epistle. But he is also equally concerned with our conduct when we interact with each other outside the place of worship. So to make clear what the household of God is or means, the apostle then adds a phrase which says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of truth. Now it is from this phrase, you can see that we drive the third principle that says that a local church is the guardian of God's truth. Now to prevent any misunderstanding of the meaning of the word household of God, the apostle says that that household is the church of the living God. The word church here is the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia. E-double-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ekklesia. It means assembly or church. Now the word ekklesia has been understood in many, many ways, and that's part of the problem. When we see that word, you know, those who are of the who consider themselves Anglicans, when they think about ecclesia, they may be talking of the body of Christians, whereas a Roman Catholic may view it in terms of what they call the universal church, and then they proceed to speak of the individual congregation under a pope or a bishop, as they say. Whereas, even among the Protestants, some people may think about it, the word church, as a local community of believers. Whereas others may think about the same thing as believers everywhere. So you see, the problem with this is this word is a word that has been confused in its usage. The confusion really comes because it just means assembly. So it could be assembly, like they use it in the Greek world, where people will assemble to talk about their politics and things like that. That was also called an ecclesia. When they gather together to worship their idols, that will also be an ecclesia. But it is mostly used in the New Testament to apply mostly those who worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, because of the confusion, Professor Smith, in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 3, where he has spent over 34 pages, printed pages, discussing that word, ecclesia, from the Greek. And when all said and done, he argued that to avoid confusion, we should always translate that word assembly, wherever we find it. That was his argument. But he admits that, you know, certain things are hard to kick, and this is one of those things, because almost everywhere people talk about it as church. So he said, well, even though we may not get rid of it, but the truth of the matter is, to avoid any confusion, this word should be translated assembly. So in that case, every local congregation becomes an assembly of God. Every local congregation then will be called that way. Now, if we take the meaning assembly, then it is easier to understand what the apostle has written, For then we can translate it this way. The household of God, which is the assembly of the living God. The assembly. So we remove that word church and put the word assembly. So in that case, we understand the household of God is a reference to a group of individual members of the family of God in Christ, not a building. Furthermore, since in the Greek there is no definite article before the word church, then we do have the implication here that what is being discussed is local congregation of believers. Since this household of God is said equivalent to the church, because it says the household of God which is, that means it's being said equivalent to the church. In order to be sure, to clarify any kind of misunderstanding, because sometimes people hear certain things and they say, well, it cannot really be true. How is it that the building is not a church? So for that reason, we're going to give some convincing evidences from the Bible to tell us it cannot be true, at least in the time in which we live. So we begin with our first argument. The first argument is that a church is said to meet in a house or a building. Romans 16 verse 5. A church is said to meet in a building. Romans chapter 16 verse 5. Romans 16 5 reads, greet also the church that meets at their house. Notice what the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. So clearly we can see, if the household of God, which is defined as the church, is a building, then it doesn't make sense for a building to meet inside another building. Because that's what our passage says. Greet also the church that meets in their house. A house is a building. The word church is the same word ecclesia. So if it is a, it means building, then it doesn't make sense. So that's one argument to show that that cannot be, the building can never be the church. Secondly, believers individually and collectively form the temple in which God lives, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Believers individually, collectively form the temple of the living God, which will argue that there is no such thing or no such understanding of a building as a church. It says, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For, look at what it says, for we are, plural, we are the temple of the living God. So as we have gathered this evening, we now form a temple. And God is here. As a temple, as a temple, he has to come and be where he's supposed to be worshipped. So God is here at this time, and we know that. So he said, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So you see, human beings, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are called temples, not a building. And that tells us that what people call their sanctuary is a misnomer, at best, at worst, a demonstration of total ignorance of what the New Testament teaches. Third, the church is said to have a head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, reads this way: "For the husband is the head of the wife." Get the analogy. As Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. So if the church has a living head, certainly the church could not be a building. Hence, the household of God is not a building. It must be a living unit and never something immaterial, so to say. Fourth, the church, therefore, is a living entity capable of performing the function of submission, as also mentioned in the same Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 24. Ephesians 5:24 says, "Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit their husbands in everything." Now, of course, here you see, if the church is supposed to be under subjection to his head, the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that the church must be a living object, because only living objects are capable of submission. Therefore, the church, as we see it, submits to Christ because it is a living entity. So the household of God is not a building. That's all we're trying to establish. Now, the apostle indicates that this assembly of believers, or church, in Ephesus here, is said to belong to the living God. Because he said, belongs to the living God. Now, that is one way the apostle is always throwing in something about the deity of Christ. And we need to explore that a little bit because of, as I say, we are living in a time when everything is ridiculed about Christianity, including those who enter into an assembly and call themselves Christians. They are ridiculing everything, and people are now wavering, as I'm going to be talking. They're not quite sure where Christ is the only way to salvation. In other words, they are now doubting his deity. So, let's spend some few minutes and look at what the apostle is, his way of also emphasizing the deity of Christ. Now, this is because he calls the church a living organism. In other words, a living unit. So as a living unity, we believers are referred to as a body. But then, that body, which is the body of Christ, is something that he purchased. So that when he talked about living God, he is really talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know? Well, let's begin to demonstrate that. First, let's begin with Acts 20, verse 28. Now, as we emphasize, as we look at this passage, it will continue to be, and that's one of those truths that the church must maintain, Christ is God. No one can be saved if he rejects that. It just would never happen. Because that's one of the things that John concludes after his the gospel. And that's why I quote that almost every Sunday. "These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing, you have eternal life." In other words, if you don't believe that Christ is the Son of God, the very God, no eternal life. So let's look at how Paul puts it this way. It says in verse 28, Acts 20, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." The church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So if the church is the body of Christ, certainly, there's no doubt that the church must belong to him. For one thing, the blood, when he said he bought with his blood, that's a reference to the cross. But he didn't say the shepherds of the church of Christ. He didn't say that. He said church of God. Why? Because he wants to emphasize the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because without that emphasis, man is hopeless. Because you see, if Christ is not the very God, he couldn't have redeemed us. It is because he is the very God that he is able to redeem us. So this passage is designed to drive home the identity of Christ as the very God. Furthermore, the church itself is plainly called the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know from Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, reads this way. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That talks about his omnipresence more than anything. So if the church is the body of Christ, the church must belong to him. For it does not really make sense to speak of a body without a person that it belongs to. So in this case, the living God is the very God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself in order to redeem us. But we can also see this word living God that Paul used in Timothy as clearly a reference to the Godhead. It refers to the Godhead. I say this because the Father is also associated with the Son in the possession of the church. For example, we see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. And what we're looking at is, we say now, the Godhead is involved in the issue of the living God. 2 Thessalonians 1:1 says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, the church of Thessalonians in God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Although, in true sense, that expression, where it says God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, is better translated this way: God, namely. So, you see, it's Godhead. When he says God, namely, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says Godhead, but the members of Godhead in view, the Father and the Son. So it shows that the church belongs both to the Father and to the Son. Well, you say, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is not always mentioned as owning the church as such, yet we know he is in the church. Because Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 and 22 tell us that. Ephesians 2, verse 21 and 22 intimates us or gives us a clue that the Holy Spirit is involved in the church. He said, in him, the whole building is joined together and arises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are built together to become a dwelling in which God lives. How? By his Spirit. So it is the Holy Spirit that constitute the church, so to say. Because if it's not there, you don't have a church. You can have people standing up and down, but you don't really have a church, because there have to be this constitution by the Holy Spirit. So since the Holy Spirit lives in the church, it implies that he also owns the church as well, because he's a member of the Godhead. But if you look at it, because of the unity of the Godhead, it is really difficult to separate the three members of the Godhead in relation with the church. Although, in terms of function, each member performs a distinctive task or role with respect to the church. For example, It is the Father who elected in eternity past members of the church. He did election. Then the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to make that election possible. But then the Holy Spirit is the one that regenerates, in a sense, brings people into that body that we call the church. But in terms of ownership, the church is seen as a gift to the Lord Jesus Christ, being the Son. Although the Father owns the church, the Son owns the church. Now that dual ownership always indicates one thing, that God owns everything. And so when we begin to look at it, we look at the various members. The Son owns the same, the Father owns the same. And if you recall in our Lord's priestly prayer in John 17, verse 9, it talks about this joint ownership of the believer in that exclusive prayer. When he say, "I pray for them, I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." Just look at it. It says, believers have been given to Christ. Believers belong to the Father. So this is the reason we know that what we're dealing with is a confirmation of the fact that Christ is God. So that what that means is, when it comes to this issue of who owns the church, so to say, we don't really need to praise the distinction that great, because the Father and the Son own the church. The Holy Spirit own the church. However, Paul, in referring to the church of the living God, is only interested at this point under the Holy Spirit to indicate that Christ is God. And that's all he's concerned. Now, we have noted that the church belongs to the living God. However, the church has an important function, as described in the phrase back to 1 Timothy 3. It says, "The pillar and the foundation of the truth." The pillar and the foundation of truth. Now the word pillar comes from a Greek word, stoulos. Stoulos. S-T-U-L-O-S. Stoulos. It means pillar, support, or column. The use of pillar could be literal, as you know, in buildings, for example, or figuratively, as it is used here. But in our passage, it stands for something beyond ordinary support, as we think about columns. So it is in a figurative sense. The word foundation comes from the Greek word hedraioma. H-E-D-R-A-I-O-M-A, hedraioma. It means foundation, prop, or support. The word truth itself here comes from a Greek word that, in reality, in our text, it will mean the true teaching, or the word of God, or the true teaching about God, which has been given to us by revelation. So there is the question as to who does this pillar, because it says the pillar and the foundation of truth. Who does it refer to? Well, several answers have been given by scholars looking at this text. Some say it is a reference to Timothy, because the reason, because he was left in Ephesus to support and defend the truth of God against false doctrines and false teachers. A second view is that it refers to God. The third view that people have held about this is that it refers to the mystery of godliness that is described in verse 16. Fourth, that it is purely a reference to the church. Now, the third explanation, we talked about the mystery of godliness. For all of those four views, that's one that doesn't make sense. Either because you look at it grammatically or within the context, it doesn't make sense. So we have to dismiss it. That leaves us three choices. It's either Timothy, it's either church, or God. So which is it? Well, the way we do these things is we go through process of looking at what is possible and what is not, so we can determine what the Holy Spirit intends for us to understand. So bearing this in mind, there are two factors to help us in deciding which of these is being talked about as the support and the foundation. First of all, God is not normally described as a support of truth or his foundation. God is the truth. He is the originator, but he's never called the support anywhere in the Bible. That's the first fact. The second fact is that this epistle, while addressed to Timothy, is indeed for the whole church. So when you put all of these facts together, then we have to come to the conclusion that the phrase here, pillar and foundation of truth, must refer to the church. Furthermore, it makes more sense for the apostle to be given more description of the church in terms of the support for truth than for him to be describing either God or Timothy. So we take this phrase then as a reference to the church, and then we proceed towards our explanation. Now, what does the apostle really mean by declaring then that the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth? Since the Greek word pillar and foundation have what an overlapping meaning of support, it is best to take the word pillar and foundation as what we call that figure of speech we call hendiades. Hendiades. H-E-N-D-I-A-D-Y-S. Hendiades. That figure means that figure that you use when you try to get two words to say the same thing about a concept. In other words, you try this way. Well, if you're not clear, let me try the other way. The same. So that's what we call a hendiades. So the situation, or if you a person likes, you can also look at it from the point that foundation may be an explanation of the word pillar, since the Greek word and used here can be rendered even. So, but because the function of a pillar is to support a structure, and a foundation basically does the same thing, the apostle is saying that the church is entrusted with God's word to guard and to dispense it. To guard and to dispense it. The apostle, in arguing this way, you can think, remember that he has argued somewhere that the Jews originally were entrusted with the truth. This he talked about in Romans chapter 3, verse 2. Romans 3, 2. Talking about the advantages given to the Jews, or Israel as a nation, he says, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, Israel failed. They were stuck up in their arrogance. They didn't want the gospel. They didn't want to send the truth out to any other group of people on this planet. And they thumbed their nose at all other people on this planet except those who were the Israelites. And as a result, look at what happened to them. I believe that, eventually Israel was destroyed, in a sense, twice. First in AD 70, And again, between AD 132 and 135, at that time, Jerusalem was leveled, rebuilt, and there was a decree that no Jew should ever enter Jerusalem between 132 and 135 when they destroyed Jerusalem. Now, of course, when you think about those things, you really know what? If you look through history, one of the conclusions I arrive at is this. God did that for a purpose. Not just to get at the Jews for disobedience, but also to get at the early Christians. You say, why do I say that? See, the early Christians, being Jews, kept going back to the synagogue, to the temple, when they should be out, form something different, assemble themselves in a different way. They just kept going back. So God said, okay, well, you Christians too, you don't get it. Now he destroyed our place so that the church would separate itself from the influence of Judaism. And it's not been something unusual that God, in course of history, he can bring about certain things to wake us up, to make us say things his own way. Well, every now and then he keeps warning us the easy way, and we don't get it. Then he goes the hard way. And that's what happened to Israel. The church, at the present time, is facing the same thing. He's been warning the church now for over almost 2,000 years, and the church is failing in its function as the guardian of the truth. And as a result, the church is going to suffer in some way or the other. The church is supposed to be to bring out the treasure of truth to mankind. It is through the church that God's purpose is to be made manifest, not only to human beings, but also to the angelic creatures. This the apostle writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians 3, verse 10, where it says, his intent, God's intent, was that now the time in which we live, or since Christ came to this planet, now, through the church, not through Israel, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The authorities in the heavenly realms, angelic creation. So, the way many local congregations function today, we can state that they are in no way manifest of God's wisdom. And yet, that's what the church is supposed to be. The church should defend the truth that has been passed on to it without compromise. It was important for the church in Ephesus to defend the truth of God's word, so the church must vigorously defend the truth. This is especially important today when everything that is in the word of God is under great attack. Those who do not want to accept God's revelation are challenging every truth that they find offensive to them. It is not only something that you find among unbelievers. Well, I don't really know sometimes what I call those people believers. Maybe they are, I don't know. But you see, there are a lot of people in the local churches who we have to wonder if they are believers because of their failure to comply with this function of the church. I've mentioned one example that many local churches now are wavering about the person of Christ, whether he is the only way. You know, some of them are saying, well, we really cannot be sure. We can't be too dogmatic because there may be other ways that the gracious God can save other people. Yes, we know he's a gracious God, but this much we know. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So, this for certain, in the time in which we live now, we cannot say what happened in the past and how God revealed himself to them, but as of now, the issue, the only way, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The church must defend that vigorously. But that again
is eroding. We also hear, as I just read to you, that women and homosexuals are being ordained as pastors, contrary to what Paul has been emphasizing in what we've been studying. Furthermore, the church is now being asked to perform or sanction the same-sex marriage. You know what they are doing? In other words, they want the church to admit that the Bible is wrong in declaring that homosexuality is a sin. That's all they want now. Because if the church has to sanction what the Bible forbids, then the church is saying, well, we are no longer the guardian of truth. But if the church is going to be true to its purpose and function, both of these attacks to the truth deposited to the church must be resisted. It is sad that many local congregations or churches no longer take their bearing from the infallible Word of God. Rather, they pick it up from the news, from what is popular, from what the poll says, instead of what the Bible says. It is now what is more popular in the culture. Now, that's what they go by. Now, the reasons most of these things are happening, of course, is because the church has failed to teach the truth. Now, it is easy, of course, for all of us to criticize, but we must remember that the church is made up of individual believers. So, when the church fails, it is because individual believers have failed. This failure is in rejection of truth. Many believers do not want to be taught the truth, and if they hear the truth, they go on disobeying it. No wonder many who teach are discouraged, and many are even afraid to declare the truth. But this should not be the case, because the church is the body that has been given the truth, so the church must uphold it at all costs, even to the loss of life. Life of the believer is not worth living if it is to be laid in error, ignoring our Savior. Furthermore, we should recognize that it is the duty of every member of the family of God in Christ to defend the truth. So no one should think it is a function of pastors or teachers or evangelists alone. We all are called to defend the truth. Every believer is involved. This assumes, of course, that believers know the truth and that they understand it, because you cannot defend what you don't know and what you don't understand. So the challenge is for Christians to learn the truth and become witnesses to the truth. So then let me end by asking you a very personal question, and that is this: are you defending the truth? Do you? Because you're called to do that. Are you revealing to others that you represent God's wisdom in action? That is a question you and I must answer. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth, so that we know and recognize our function on this planet. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.